So I promise we will have an Easter sermon next week, but we're sort of skipping Palm Sunday so that we can finish John chapter 5 today, and then, Lord willing, after Easter, we'll go back to John's gospel. So because we're finishing this section, I want to read a little more than I have been so that we have the whole section before us. So I'm starting with verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he shall show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me. I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Amen. So just a very, very quick review of what we've seen in that section. Jesus, prior to this, in this chapter, remember Jesus healed a man and told him to rise and walk and take up his pallet, his bedding, whatever, and walk with it. And the religious folks were quite offended by that because it was the Sabbath. And they ask him who told him to do this, or ask him why he's doing it. He says, "The man who healed me didn't know who Jesus was, told me to do it." He shifts blame. We talked about how he was not a really likable person, but Jesus healed him. And so he says, "Not my fault, that guy told me." And they said, "Well, who is it?" And he didn't know. And then Jesus sees him, they have a conversation, and he immediately goes to turn Jesus in. Say, now I know who was the Sabbath breaker. It wasn't me. It was this guy, Jesus. And so they're angry with Jesus because they see him as immoral, basically. He's violating the law of God in their eyes. And when he responds to that, they're all the more offended because now they see him as not only immoral, but blasphemous. They say he's making himself out to be God. Mentioned when we were going through that section, you know, that the Jewish people there, the religious folks that were accusing him, they saw very clearly what he was saying, what Jehovah's Witnesses still missed, and so many others missed, that Jesus was equating himself with God. And so they accuse him of those two things, and as Jesus begins this sort of sermon that we've been working through, he not only says what you're hearing is true, but makes it exponentially worse. He says, here's why I'm doing what I'm doing, and here's what's going on. That just as you know, God has two principal responsibilities in this world. He gives life, and he judges. And guess what? I'm doing those things. Now, I give life to whom I choose, and one day I'll give life to everyone. They'll call them all from the tombs, and then I'll be, notice that I am the Son of Man, the one prophesied in the book of Daniel. And so, you see, he takes what they said and said, yeah, let me explain it to you. They think he's making himself equal to God, and he makes that abundantly clear, explicit. These responsibilities that you acknowledge that only God has, they're mine. And then he talks about his relationship to the Father. And everything that I've seen him do, I'm doing. And then he realizes that with their accusations and the extravagant claims that he's now making for himself, he needs to marshal some witnesses. Bring some witnesses. And that's what we looked at last week. Where he says that if I'm testifying of myself, my testimony is not true, but it doesn't mean true, it means not valid. Because the self-testimony doesn't stand up in court. And we need other witnesses. And so he says, I have the other witnesses. There's another who testifies about me. And we looked at why I believe the another that he's talking about is the another helper that the Father will send. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus, and then he speaks of John the Baptist. You went, and I don't need the testimony of men. John's testimony doesn't accredit Jesus, but Jesus coming accredits John, so you should have listened to him. And you saw him as a burning, shining light. You were amused. You were warmed, but you didn't change. You didn't believe him. And so you rejected that testimony, but I'll tell you whose greater testimony. We have the testimony of the works, right? The works that only God can do that show you that I am in fact sent from God. And we have the testimony of the Word, right? The works, the credential, the messenger from God, so you should believe my Word because you've seen the works that I do. And the testimony of the Word. If you really understood the Word, you search the Scriptures, but if you really understood them, you'd be listening to me. You'd be waiting for someone just like me, and when I come and say, here I am, you would be worshiping, serving, listening. And so then he finishes this with a little section we haven't covered yet, the section I want to cover today that we just get to. He really finishes with both diagnosis and accusation. Right? Why don't you listen? And here's what's revealed about you by your refusal to listen, your refusal to receive. And so the diagnosis, he says, he's looking at them, and he says, I see there's no love of God in you. That's a shocking thing to say to the religious elite, right? These are not just religious folk. This isn't the average, forgive the expression, but sort of this isn't the average Jew in the pew. These are the leaders. These are the Green Beret, of Judaism. They're there in Jerusalem, and they're looked up to and revered and respected. And if you want to know who God loves, everyone would point right to them. And Jesus says, there's no love of God in you. And John is a very good writer. I believe when he writes this, that inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus in fact said it. But there's other ways that could have been phrased, and I think it's deliberately somewhat ambiguous. Deliberately somewhat ambiguous. Why is that? Because it could mean one of two things, and I think it's both and, not either or. It means both that you have no genuine love of God in your hearts. You love yourselves. That's why he's going to talk about it. You seek glory from one another. You don't really seek glory from God. You just want to show off for your friends. You want glory in the eyes of other people just like you, rather than truly seeking the glory of God, which you would be doing if you had a genuine and sincere love of God in your hearts. But then also, it means the love of God has not come into your hearts. That God hasn't shed his love in you, which is part of what he's already been talking about, how the Son gives life to whom he will, and there are people coming to life. We saw the Samaritan woman. We've seen so many others, the disciples who hear Jesus' words and believe and follow. And the love of God has now been shed abroad, as the scriptures say, in their hearts. He's saying it's not in you. So the love from God and the love for God, neither is present in their hearts. He says, if it was, you'd listen to me. If you truly had the love of God, the love from God, the love for God, if you had either of those in your life, you'd be listening to me. Jesus looks for, right, listening ears, a humble spirit, and a faithful heart. He wants followers. He doesn't seek, he says, human glory because he knows how fickle that is. Usually most Palm Sundays, we go back to the triumphal entry and look at that again. And again, I thought, well, enough, I want to finish this chapter and then take up the next chapter after Easter. But if we did, one of the things that's always emphasized on Palm Sunday, isn't it, is that The glory being given to the coming king was so fickle. Within a week, they're going from Hosanna in the highest to crucify him. And I know, you'd say, well, maybe it wasn't exactly the same people, but certainly that spirit was there. The great celebratory announcement of salvation had turned to a man's a fraud. Crucify him. And human glory is always like that, isn't it? It's fickle and fleeting. Look at Will Smith, a hero to many a couple of weeks ago and now a villain. Human glory is fickle and fleeting. And you can see so many others that were either up on the pinnacle or down in the pit. We look at people and either we place them up on the pinnacle where we could admire them and then they do something or say something impolitic and now they're in the pit and we look down at them, look down on them. And it's so easy to go from the pinnacle to the pit. There's a Latin phrase that used to be popular, sic transit gloria mundi. Sic transit gloria mundi. It's actually from the ceremony where a new pope is installed. And as they're giving all this worldly really regalia to this man who is now the pontiff, the bridge between heaven and earth, one of the things they do is burn flax and say, sic transit gloria mundi. It means thus passes the glory of the world. Thus passes the glory of the world. just to remind him, not to be too self-involved, not to see. And so it came out of that into popular culture. And now we don't use Latin phrases much anymore, but back when people used to, you'd run across it, you know, in different writings. You know, sic transit, thus passes the glory of the world. It means it's always fickle and fleeting, and yet it's what people are after. Now more than ever, don't you think? With social media, we look to that for attention, for accreditation, for affirmation. Everyone wants those things and seeks those things. How many likes did you get this week? How many new friends did you pick up? How many followers do you have? You know, that's human glory, and we seek after it. I heard a great story this week. A guy named Tony Reinke was on a podcast called The Mortification of Spin. I would warmly commend that to you, The Mortification of Spin. It's a take on the famous Puritan John Owen's, one of his best-known books is called The Mortification of Sin, and they call their podcast The Mortification of Spin. It's Carl Truman, who teaches up at Grove City now, and a PCA guy named Todd Pruitt. Anyway, they had Reinke on, who is a principal teacher in Desiring God Ministries. He's written several books on Christians and technology lately. Anyway, he told this story that he had a family vacation. His kids were younger. I don't remember if his son was 14 or 15, but somewhere in that range. And he said, we were at this lake that there was a 25-foot waterfall at one point. And they were camping near there, and it was beautiful. And he said, and my son came to my wife and I and said, I want to jump off that waterfall into the water. And we said, no, that's dangerous. You could get hurt. You could get killed. You know, no. And he said, and he was grumpy about it and continued to plead his case from time to time. And we were quite clear, no. And then in the late afternoon, a truck shows up and two guys in construction clothes get out, take off everything down to their underwear, and jump off the waterfalls into the water. So my son immediately comes back and says, see? He said, I said, you can do it. He said, and his face lit up. And I said, but there's one condition. I'm not going to video it on my phone. Your mother is not going to video it on her phone. Nor is she going to video it on your phone. And he said, and immediately my son throws his arms up in the air and says, then what's the point? That's our age. That's our culture. That's where we are. Everything's about likes, friends, followers, human glory. And these people, let me finish the passage, and then I want to come back to that. Jesus goes back to the Bible again and says, Moses wrote of me. I don't want to leave that part out, or we'll have to come back to it in a couple of weeks. So let me just put this in, and then we'll get back to where I really want to be. Moses wrote of me. That's why I read that passage about God said he'll raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and Jesus is certainly that. And that's where most people go when Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. I think that's extremely narrow and misleading view of what Jesus is saying, because that's not the only place that Moses wrote of Jesus. In fact, everywhere, as Moses writes of his encounter with God, you see, he acts as the mediator between God and his people, and Moses is showing them the one who will come and be the ultimate mediator between God and man. As he writes of the sacrificial system, he's showing them that God will bring the perfect sacrifice, which is Jesus. As he writes of the tabernacle, that would later be the temple, he's showing them things about Jesus. So from Genesis through the end of the books of Moses, it's all about Jesus. And these guys don't see it. They fancy that they're great biblical scholars, and they're missing the whole point. Missing the whole point. Can you imagine? Now, Jesus diagnoses it because they don't have the love of God, and they're seeking human glory. Right? Those are the two things. And we talked about the love of God, and I was getting on the seeking after human glory. Sorry, my phone is dinging. I thought I had it turned off. It's obviously not. But let me see this. It might be important, you know. I didn't plan that, but anyway, I was reading an interesting essay, a guy I just recently ran across. I've subscribed to his newsletter. His name's Aaron Wren. And anyway, he was talking about basically three different ages of our culture and how the church has responded to each one of those. And I found it very accurate, very, very illuminating. He said, first, there was the positive world, the positive culture. It was pre-1984, or 94. The dates are somewhat arbitrary, but he gives some justification for it if you ever read his essay. So he said, pre-1984 was positive world. It's the world I grew up in. It's the world many of us older folks grew up in. It's where it was important to be a church member for politicians and the other leaders, you know, that was looked on as a good thing. You know, if you identified as a Christian and a church goer and those things, and the church had something to speak into the culture, and basically we had a shared sense, general sense anyway, of morality, and it was Christian morality, or something that passes for it. And yet the church was largely in cultural opposition. You had the moral majority, you know, the rise of the religious right, you know, the defensive posture. But at the same time, the church also began the great seeker-sensitive movement, where they tried to soften that, but still, honestly, it's off. Oh, no, it wasn't. I turned it the wrong way. But this one might be important. No. Anyway, so the seeker-sensitive movement, which just seemed to soften the edges of evangelicalism, but still pull people toward a Christian understanding, toward Christian morality, toward Christian ethics, that sort of thing. He said that he sees that all changing to a neutral world. He said from about 1994 to 2014. In that section, neutral world was the church was neither viewed positively but not really negatively either. And he saw the response of evangelicals basically was cultural engagement. We didn't oppose the culture as the moral majority, the religious right, but we sought to engage. He uses a model of that, the PC's own Tim Keller. And if you're familiar with Tim Keller, a very popular figure, started a church in New York City. So whereas in the positive view, most of the church leaders were in these remote places. Now the church leaders, cultural leaders, wanted to be in the cultural centers, like Washington with the Nine Marks, like New York with Tim Keller. And they were seeking to engage the culture. And so you saw Tim Keller showing up in places like the New York Times or on CNN. And it felt that the Christians still had a message to bring. They still had something to speak into the culture that the people generally regarded as worth hearing. And he sees that that is transitioning then from the positive world to the neutral world to the negative world. He dates around 2014. And he picked that date because it's just before the Obergefell decision, you know, the Supreme Court decision establishing gay marriage. He said clearly Christian morality was no longer the commonly held belief when the culture turns in that direction. So the negative culture, he says the church, the evangelical church still doesn't have a response. So we went from, you know, cultural opposition to cultural engagement. And he says that We don't still don't know what to do. We haven't formed. There's the Benedict option. You know, we ought to withdraw from culture. There's still some culture warriors out there. But generally, there's not been a cohesive agreement and response. But certainly you see that Christianity is now regarded negatively. I'll give you two examples. One is that Tim Keller in 2017 was going to be awarded the Kuiper Prize from Princeton. And the prize, you know, had a monetary prize and, you know, the plaque and came with, you'd go and give a lecture. And immediately upon announcing that he was the choice that year for the Kuiper Award, students protested because of his being in the PCA and the PCA's stance toward women in ministry. And they thought no one that could be part of such a primitive backwoods denomination deserved the Kuiper Prize. So they denied him the prize. They still allowed him to speak, but as he spoke, there were protests all around everywhere, everything that he was doing. So he went from the popular, engaging, winsome cultural engager to a pariah in just a few years. And that's how Christians continue to be treated. There's a guy named Doug Mutter, who writes a very popular weekly blog, and in one of his more recent ones, he says this, just to give you a phrase, is that it's hard to escape the idea that Christianity is the enemy. It's hard to escape the idea that Christianity is the enemy. And basically, he looks at the LGBTQ agenda and abortion and other flashpoint issues and sees Christians clearly on the wrong side of all those things and accuses Christians of not really following Jesus, because Jesus would have welcomed all of those people and so on. And the church takes this stance, or they don't understand Jesus. I think it's pretty clear who doesn't understand Jesus. In fact, I'm sorry. I'll get to a point in just a moment, but just one more thing. So it was just shocking. This one man, I forget his name, and I don't really want to remember it. Anyway, was making the argument that not only was Jesus pro LGBTQ, but was in fact himself gay. And he sort of reimagines the calling of Lazarus. And he says, when it says he called Lazarus out, he was calling him out of his cultural hiding into the open, just bringing him out into the light and as a gay man to join Jesus and his merry band of gay men. You know, it's just absolutely astonishing the depravity that people bring. But anyway, the church is no longer popular. Christianity is no longer popular. It's no longer viewed positively, but in many places like this, it's viewed absolutely negatively. And Aaron Wren said that the evangelical church hasn't found yet a plan, a system for dealing with that, like cultural opposition, cultural engagement. And I would argue that large sections of the church has. It's cultural capitulation. It's become popular these days. If you follow Christian news at all, there's barely a week goes by that some major figure from Christian music or Christian writing, authors and so on, are not seen. The popular word has become deconstructing their faith. Deconstructing their faith. I think it's capitulating to the culture so they can remain popular, so they can remain accepted, not be canceled. And deconstructing their faith is the new word that the church has always had a great word for that. It's called apostasy. But the pressures to be an apostate, to deny central biblical truths and fundamental biblical reality, has never been stronger. And so how can we resist that? Can we resist that call to want to continue to be popular, to be accredited by the culture, to be heard? I don't know the way. But I know this, that Jesus said, rather than seeking glory from people, seek glory from God. That's what we were created for, to be in that intimate relationship with our Father. And Jesus is the way to get back into that relationship with our Father and to have the glory that only comes from Him that's greater than any glory that the world can give. And that glory is really the love of God, which manifests in us in a love of truth, a love of faith, a love of faithful following after Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture. And it's a love from God, and it's a love for God. And it's the only love that can keep us from simply seeking and loving the glory of man, which is always fleeting and fickle. As I think a lot of people still using the label Christian but denying fundamental truths of it will find. Sooner or later, there'll be a line they won't cross, and the glory they sought to hang on to will trickle out of their hands. And I just pray that in the magnificent grace of God, like the prodigal son, he'll receive them back when they realize they missed the true glory in seeking after the glory of the world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, guide your church in these troubled times. Strengthen us that we might seek your word, seek to understand it accurately, reliably, not to make it say things we want it to say, but Lord, just truly listen to your word, listen to your son, be guided by your spirit, and then stand upon those truths. Father, may we seek your love. And then may that love go through us so that truly we can love others. But we can love others enough to tell them the truth. And may Jesus be glorified in that. We pray in his name. Amen.